Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And as we, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, seek to understand your will, it is our prayer that you would instruct and guide us regarding the things we're about to note this evening, that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've noted that all of the people who are involved in the voting machinery around here apparently are gone. And that means that the election is over. So I thought I would bring to you a little philosophy or two tonight regarding politicians. These are called famous quotes of people with whom you may be familiar. Here's one from Mark Twain. Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but then I'll repeat myself. From Winston Churchill. I contend that for a nation to try to tax itself into prosperity is like a man standing in a bucket and trying to lift himself up by the handle. From George Bernard Shaw, strange source, a government which robs Peter to pay Paul can always depend on the support of Paul. From G. Gordon Liddy, a liberal is someone who feels a great debt to his fellow man, which debt? He proposes to pay off with your money. James Bovard, democracy must be something more than two wolves and a sheep voting on what to have for dinner. Douglas Casey, foreign aid may be defined as a transfer of money from poor people in rich countries to rich people in poor countries. From P.J. O'Rourke, giving money and power to government is like giving whiskey and car keys to teenage boys. Frederick Bastiat, government is the great fiction through which everybody endeavors to live at the expense of everybody else. Ronald Reagan, government's view of the economy could be summed up in a few short phrases. If it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. If it stops moving, subsidize it. Will Rogers, I don't make jokes. I just watch the government and report the facts. P.J. O'Rourke again. If you think health care is expensive now, wait until you see what it costs when it's free. Mark Twain, no man's life, liberty, or property is safe while the legislature is in session. Ronald Reagan again. The government is like a baby's alimentary canal, with the happy appetite at one end and no responsibility at the other. Mark Twain, there is no distinctly Native American criminal class save Congress. Edward Langley, what this country needs are more unemployed politicians. And Thomas Jefferson, a government big enough to give you everything you want is strong enough to take everything you have. And so the vote's in, and the whoever they are, they've gone back to Washington, and they intend to wreak havoc upon the Constitution and the populace. So hang on to what you got, and what you've got is doctrine, and that's the most important thing you can have in defense of your soul and your body. I want to remind you of what we did on Sunday. We actually were able to exhaust the subject that I hoped we could. As we started our classes on Sunday morning, we noted the contrast between judging others and discerning others. And the judgment passage was Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and the discernment passage, Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. It's fairly easy to remember the don't judge others passage. Everybody's familiar with that. But the Hebrews passage might be a little more abstruse. So let's go through that quickly and then we will resume our study. Hebrews 5:13 in what we might call an expanded translation reads this way. Everyone who partakes only of milk, that's basic doctrines, is ignorant meaning uninformed biblically, of the word of righteousness. That has to do with the sophisticated spiritual life enjoyed by the advanced believer. Because he keeps on being a spiritual baby. The word baby is napios and has to do with a child involved in elementary teachings. But Hebrews 5:14, solid food, advanced doctrines, is for mature believers. Teleios is the word for spiritual maturity, the believer with understanding and knowledge of both truth and virtue. So that's advanced doctrines in the soul of that individual. But solid food for mature believers who, because of self-discipline, have their capacity for evaluation of incoming data. That's eis thetarion. We examine that word in detail. That is a capacity to evaluate what you see and hear through the senses. And so there are five senses, but primarily in education it's what you see and hear. The others may cooperate to some degree, but these two primarily. And therefore, when data comes in, can you evaluate it? Do you know what you're hearing? Do you know what you're seeing? And the way you're able to accomplish that kind of ability is by being trained. And the word for training is gymnazo, and that means to train with great discipline. And so it requires great concentration and staying within the parameters of whatever is required of your discipline, and that is, in our case, Bible doctrine. Self-discipline, these people have the capacity for evaluation of incoming data. They are trained, therefore, to discern. And that's the key word. Discernment is diakrisis. You're able to discern between good and evil. And when good is wrapped in evil and evil is wrapped in good, you have to be able to chip through there to find out what is really going on. And from this, we developed a paraphrase for these two verses. Believers who do not take advantage of advanced biblical instruction are ignorant of the righteous standards of divine guidance, and thus keep on being spiritual runaways in the scrum of the invisible war. But advanced instruction is for mature believers who, because of self-discipline, have their capacity to analyze incoming data, trained through consistent exercise and discipline, so that they are able to discern the difference between good and evil. Some people appear on the surface to be honorable, but doctrine and discernment enables the advanced believer to look behind the presentation and discover the motivation. And some people can say the right thing in the right way, but have the wrong thing on their minds. Unbelievers and believers without doctrine, therefore, are those whom you should beware. Our Lord's approach to Gentile dogs is next on the agenda. We're going to see how He manages a woman who is a Gentile but a believer. And that passage is in Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. Jesus went away from there. There is Gennesaret in context, and that is up on the Sea of Galilee. He withdrew from there to Tyre and Sidon. For those who were not here Sunday, I think it interesting to see the topography of Israel at that time, or Palestine as it might be called. And this is the Sea of Galilee, and it's on this western shore that you have this area called Gennesaret, a little community. And sometimes the sea itself was called Gennesaret. But Sea of Galilee on this map. And then up to the northwest you see the towns, the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon. And so if the Lord went away from Gennesaret up to that area, He had to transverse this topography right here. And this topography of Palestine, you can see that that's the Dead Sea, that's the Jordan River Valley, this is the Sea of Galilee. And on the western shore here is where he was at Gennesaret. And then he will move to the northwest up in this area here, as per this map on the shoreline. And that means he had to transverse this mountain range here. And this was a no-brainer for people in that day and age. They just walked wherever they went. But I don't think we comprehend the undulating topography of Israel when we study the Bible. And people say he walked from here to there. Well, there's a lot of walking to do. And because it wasn't flat terrain. This is an area that we know today as Lebanon. And you can see of the northern parts of Israel, he would have to come up this way. This is Tyre. And if he went up to Sidon, He had to cross the Litani River. This is present-day Lebanon. So that's the geographical context of where this particular passage takes place. So we see in Matthew 15:22, and a Canaanite woman from that area came out and began yelling out, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And there's the word kurios, recognition of the deity of Christ. And this indicates that she is a believer. And in addition to that, she refers to him as son of David. That's huios David, thus recognizing Jesus as the God-man. So she's given indications here by the title she assigns to the Lord that she is a believer and recognizes his hypostatic union. And then she tells him her problem. "My daughter is demon-possessed." Now, it's not indicated here how old this daughter is. She could have been 2 and just been acting normal. But you have to think that she's got a little age on her, and she's gotten to the level of growth and age on her to where it's become apparent she's demon-possessed. And so the request of her, of this Canaanite woman, is that the Lord would do a casting out of this demon. That will emerge as we move through. So in verse 23, though, we learn the Lord's first response to her is absolutely nothing. But Jesus did not answer her a word. Now, this is a test not for her. She's identified herself as a believer. But he's giving his disciples a test at this point to see how they're going to respond here. See, as disciples, their eventual duty is going to be to go out and evangelize the world. They will represent Israel as a client nation. They will be the lead missionaries, and their duty will be to go to the world and evangelize not only their fellow Israelites, but also the Goyim. And this is a Goy woman that has approached the Lord. She is shouting at him, and she is screaming about having mercy and that her daughter is demon-possessed. And the Lord simply remains quiet to see how his disciples will respond to this. Now, she's given all the information anybody needs when she calls him Kurios and Huios David. That means she understands he is the Savior. Therefore, she's a believer. But his disciples came and kept on begging him, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." And they failed the test. It's due to embarrassment over the way she is creating this public display, or disgust that she would dare approach the Lord in such a way. At any rate, it's their recommendation and advice to the Lord that he send her away. Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, now, the house of Israel has to do with what we would call today the Israelites, or the Jews, or the Hebrews. The house of Israel goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then he had 12 sons and a daughter. And then those 12 sons had wives and children. They went to Egypt, and they increased there from a family of about 70 all the way up to several million. And therefore, they became the nation of Israel. And the phrase house of Israel, therefore, refers to the Israelites, all the way back to Abraham. By the way, not to Ishmael, but through Isaac. So our Lord's mission then, and these are some principles based on what he's telling this woman. Let's read that again. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he's saying this to the Goyim woman, the Goy woman. Point one. Our Lord's mission was to convert Israel, through which the entire world was to be evangelized by means of missionary function. For him to go out to Gentile regions and do their job would circumvent the client nation requirements of Israel and preclude the conversion of its lost sheep. His duty initially is to convince Israel. And once that is done, then it is their duty to go out to the world. So his primary target are not the hoi polloi of the Goyim, not the Canaanites, not any other breed of cat, but the Jews. And so he is setting up a discussion here. He's saying, look, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, this woman is not of the house of Israel, but she's not a lost sheep either. And that will develop as we move through. Secondly, Christ is honoring the order and precedence of His earthly mission. And that is to convert the lost sheep of Israel. God could immediately sort out the wheat from the chaff if He wanted to, but that would override the participation of the human race in resolving the angelic conflict. The human race has been delegated the duty of resolving the angelic conflict, and that with the imputation of volition at the moment of physical birth. Your soul is enlivened with several attributes at the moment of human life when the soul is imputed. The soul is created immediately. It's not in some kind of soul bank somewhere. Immediate creation of the soul and its imputation at physical birth. And that means that instantly a child once born has volition. He has self-consciousness. He has norms and standards, a category, an area for that category. And, of course, there's several others as well. But the conscience is very important there because it will ultimately contain the norms and standards. And volition becomes the key to resolving the angelic conflict. And therefore, as you grow up and become a believer in Jesus Christ, it is your free will that is analyzed by the Lord in His control of history. And therefore, it is human free will that is a part of many aspects to the Lord's control of history. Human free will is involved in this. He observes human volition, which is free to decide any way that it wishes. It's not under any tyrannical constraint. Advice is given through the Word of God or rejected. You can either accept or reject advice given from the Word of God. And then you may choose to act on what you know or not. And therefore, uptrends in history and downtrends of history are the result of human free will. For that is a part of the Lord's control of history. And this demonstration here is going to be a testimony to the disciples that, look, our primary duty is to get Israel in the ball game. And then once that occurs, your duties, you're going to be lead missionaries. You must use your free will to go out and evangelize the lost sheep among the Gentiles. And on this occasion, he's got a woman that is a believer. That is clear, but she is also at the same time a Gentile. And this is the confusion that presently is in the minds of the disciples. These guys, some of them were very, very smart guys. Some of them were not so sharp, but none of them really understood the program at first. And divine revelation helped that out, and some of them, of course, became quite good at what they did. Others did not, and that's just the way things go. But the issue here is for them to get it in their minds what priorities are. And he's teaching priorities, but at the same time teaching them that whenever you have a believer, you are to treat that believer as a member of the royal family. So this is the issue here. Christ is honoring the order and precedence of His earthly mission, and that is to convert the lost sheep of Israel. God could immediately sort out the wheat from the chaff if He wanted to, but that would override the participation of the human race in resolving the angelic conflict. So three, God uses client nations to evangelize the lost. And they're not going to get evangelized unless someone who knows the gospel tells them. And so believers in a client nation are to respond to the message of the gospel and then take it to the lost of the world, in other words, the Goyim. And therefore, the duty of a client nation, while it still functions as such, we are still a client nation. We can send out missionaries. We support many on our prayer list. And they are good ones, as far as I know. But the issue is, if you'll look at our prayer list, we have maybe 10 or 15. 10 or 15 people, I can tell you right now, that can do a good job in the field of missions. And this is a world of 6 billion people. And pushing 2 billion are Islamic people. And they have quite an outreach program. Now, their outreach includes going into a country and becoming a fifth column. And then taking over certain areas, and before you know it, they'll be voting themselves into Congress. By the way, you think Congress is bad now, wait till the Muslims get control of a certain district and start voting their representatives to Washington. That will be interesting. And that's not far away. There's probably a district or two up around Detroit now that if they decided to run a charismatic guy, could get him elected. And then, of course, you have the Hispanics coming across the southern border. They're going to control certain districts before long. So that those particular ideas will be in Congress. People want multiculturalism. Friends, it's coming down the pike. All you got to do is wait a little while. And will that accumulation of thought that sits in that sinkhole called Washington, D.C., and it is in a sinkhole, you do understand that, don't you? It's in a sinkhole, and it's appropriately put. And once you get all that varied thought up there in D.C., and these people start trying to vote, and then we start throwing in political correctness, we start throwing all of that jive, then getting things done is going to be extremely difficult, and that's the good thing about it. But nevertheless, you can see that reaching out is an issue that is necessary in order to change the way people think. They have to get on board with the Lord. And that means evangelism with a correct presentation of the gospel to which they may or may not respond. And when they do respond, then they need to grow in grace and get rid of that inventory of bad ideas that they brought into the Christian way of life. So these 12 men that he's speaking to here in Matthew are going to be the lead missionaries. That's going to be their assigned duty, at least, to go out into the world. That's the last verse of Matthew, to go out into the world and evangelize the entire crowd. Been pretty effective so far because Christianity is very widespread around the globe. But these are the initial 12, and they've got to learn how to analyze things. They must learn how to discern. So God uses client nations to evangelize the lost. Believers in a client nation are to respond to the message of the gospel and then take it to the lost of the world, or the goyim. Now 4, Christ's primary assignment was to deal only with a privileged class. That would be Israel of that time. He is not sent to deal with the dogs. This is Israel's job through missions. And so 5, in this case, the woman is not disqualified to speak with the Lord, although she is a goy, she is also saved, and therefore royal family. Matthew 15:25. But the woman came and bowed down before him and said, Lord, help me. And Jesus answered and said, it's not right to take the children's bread. That's the message intended for the house of Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's kunarion. And kunarion means little dogs, puppies. That is the Gentiles. Point 1. This is an analogy in which the Lord points out that the children of God, namely the Israelites, must come first in His order of priorities. They come first, it's plan A. Plan B comes later. When Israel rejects the program, then Plan B goes into effect. And that will include the church age. And that is where these disciples are going to have to become lead missionaries. It's not just Israel anymore, it's the entire world. Secondly, Israel cannot be denied the truth of the gospel in order for him to spend time giving it to the heathen Gentiles. They can't deny the truth. If they deny the truth, then they are not going to function as a client nation. They are not going to function as a client nation, as time will tell. And that duty is going to be transferred over to a Gentile client nation, namely SPQR. And the Roman Empire is going to become the entity, the national entity, that will house these 12 guys, adding Paul to the list and subtracting Judas Iscariot. And these 12 guys are the ones that are going to set the motion forward of evangelizing the world. And involved in that, several of them are going to be given the duty of being the amanuensis of the Holy Spirit to write the various books of the New Testament. And so, Israel cannot be denied the truth of the gospel. The Lord can't spend time with the Gentiles. He must continue to work with the Jews. So Matthew 15:27. But she replied, yes, this is true. It is true that it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Yes, this is true, Lord. But even little dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I mean, we are hoi polloi, we admit that, but I'm royal family. I'm not a Jew, but I'm royal family, and therefore I do deserve at least the crumbs. So point one, the woman expressed to the Lord her understanding of the doctrine of selection. What does that mean? She was imputed human life at physical birth by God. She is Homo sapiens. She asserts that even though she is a Gentile, a little dog, she is still the master's dog and therefore eligible to lick up the crumbs that fall from his children's table. And that is what happens when someone goes outside a client nation today to some heathen community. These are the little dogs of our day. And we are those that have been given the word, and we are to take it to them. And we are to give them the crumbs. Now, the crumbs for someone who is an unbeliever, and I don't mean to demean the gospel, but you have to start somewhere. You don't start with a whole loaf, and you don't start with filet mignon. You start with just a little bit of information, and it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you give that to them first. And if they respond to that, then you go from there. But the issue for a missionary is to go out to some area that is classified as a heathen area, non-client nation. And there has been, according to this missionary, he has concluded in his mentality, from his examination of the area and its people, that they are ripe for evangelism. And that means he's identified God consciousness in that area. And so he moves in and begins to teach the gospel. He then, once he gets some saved, he begins to teach basic doctrines. And from that will emerge a few who have the gift of pastor-teacher. They become indigenous prospects to be indigenous pastor-teachers. And then that missionary will teach them in the basic doctrines of the faith and then head them in the direction of acquiring their systematic theology. And once the Lord leads one or more of these individuals to step into a pulpit, then they do so and they become a local pastor in that particular community and they begin to teach doctrine to those who are positive. And then this moves systematically throughout the entire area so that eventually these people are up and running as a Christian functioning nation. And that takes several generations to accomplish, but it has to start somewhere. It has to start with that little bitty piece of bread called the gospel. And you go from there. So further then, she is seen here to exhibit great humility. She places her in the position of a little dog by a table waiting for the master to drop a few crumbs on the floor or the master's children to drop a few crumbs on the floor. It turns out, I've learned, Johanna and I don't have a dog or dogs, but I have determined from those who have dogs that they are, let's say, a living, breathing vacuum cleaner. You can drop anything on the floor and a dog will eat it. A dog will eat lettuce, asparagus. It doesn't matter. You drop a piece of meat, it doesn't care if it's fish or fowl or bovine, up it goes. These things will lap up anything that hits the floor. And it's fascinating. I've been at people's houses before and I'll drop something on the floor and I say, oh, excuse me. And I'll bend down to try, oh, forget it, Fred, little Freddie Bob will get it, or whatever the name of the dog is. And the dog does. The dog is right there and it's gone. And so this woman is placing herself, shows great humility. She places herself in the position of a little dog. She is a dog in the sense that she is a Gentile, but she is royal family in the sense that she is saved. So she understands her position in this pecking order here. The Jews are the priority. The Jews are the privileged class. I am a believer, but I'm still a little dog. And I understand that, and I'm not going to debate it, but even little dogs get what's what falls off the children's table. That's her point here. And the Lord recognizes that about her. The Lord's comment was such that she could have either reacted with ethnic arrogance. She should have said, "I'm a Canaanite." You don't talk to Canaanites that way. Well, you know, just my personal opinion, the Canaanites needed to be talked to that way. The Canaanites were lowlifes. They were Hamitics, by the way. And there were about 9 Hamitic tribes that populated Canaan at the time that Joshua led the second generation in. And we know what all they were involved in. Good Lord of mercy. If you can think about it, they were doing it and liking it every time. There was nothing they left out. And the Lord said, you have got to avoid these people. They will lead you down the wrong path. Do not associate with them. Do not take their daughters as your wives. If you do, they will lure you into their various heathen religions. And that was good advice because they really were, they had horrible ideas about how to worship. They had stocks and stones only starts it. And so this woman, admittedly by the Bible here, was a Canaanite. And so she comes from some pretty bad bloodlines, but it just goes to show you the grace of the gospel. She somehow had received information about Christ, had understood who and what He was, and believed in Him for her eternal salvation. But she didn't forget the fact that she was not privileged class. Privileged class spiritually, but as far as the social life of that neck of the woods, she was not, and she didn't make any bones about it. Now, the woman therefore understood that although not a Jew, she was a member of the heavenly community, which qualified her to seek assistance from her master. She is qualified to go to the Lord. She is a believer in Christ, and thus she understood she's got a problem. Her daughter is obviously an unbeliever. She's demon-possessed. But she says, I can't deal with her. I can't even give the gospel to her as long as her mind is clouded with this demon deal. So I've got to get this fixed. And that's what her appeal is all about. And so she therefore knows she has the privilege of going to the master. Now a principle emerges from this. Those who are insulted by ethnic slurs are either ashamed of their ethnicity or assume it to be superior to that of the one hurling the epithet. And when one hurls an epithet at you regarding your religion, regarding your race, regarding your nationality, if you get offended by that, then you have got a problem. Your problem is saying that my ethnicity or my nationality or my religion is superior to yours and I dare you degrade it, or you've got a problem with that and you feel inferior. And neither one of those have any place in the Christian way of life. Arrogance is out. Self-centeredness is out. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And this woman understood that. She didn't make an issue of her race, which Canaanite, Hamitic. She didn't make an issue of that. She said, look, I realize I'm not privileged class, socially speaking. The Jews are. I recognize that. I recognize you as my Savior, and you're a Jew. But as a member of the royal family, I have the privilege of coming to you with this problem. And the Lord, see, He's teaching. All this time, He's letting this woman teach these disciples how to have humility, how to approach people and let them be who they are and just remove all of those facades and just give the gospel. Let them hear the truth. Will they respond to it? If they do, then they have all the assets, equal privilege and equal opportunity to take those assets and move forward in their Christian way of life. Do not hold back the gospel from anybody. Do not judge anyone. They, in essence, were judging this woman, and the Lord was discerning this woman. Now, to so react, as we are proposing here one could do, to so react indicates arrogance and self-centeredness, which has no place in a system that recognizes both Jew and Gentile, both slave and free, both male and female, as being one in Christ Jesus. Now, progressive ideology, point 7, let's bring these boys into the discussion. Progressive ideology has made it possible for unbelievers to be offended by what others say to them and react in kind with howls for justice. I can't tell you the things I was called when I was a little boy. Now, I've told you about the time when I was in junior high school and we first started P.E. We never had any. We always did front yards and sand lots. But we organized P.E. The organized play is what my dad called it. We're in the seventh grade. And they decided to choose up for football one day. And two guys were picking one side and the other. And it got around to where I was the last guy picked. And I just couldn't get over that. I thought, well, this is not going to do. This will never happen again. So I tended to sending messages that day. And so the idea here is progressive ideology, see. They're howls for justice. Howls for justice. Look, you're going to be left out. You're going to be picked last. You're going to be ignored. You're going to be called names. Especially if you're a believer who follows the Word of God. I carry a Bible around on occasion. You'll be pointed at and scoffed at and called some kind of Bible thumper, Jesus freak, radical right, whatever the epithets happen to be. And are you going to be offended by it? That's the point I'm trying to make. Are you offended? Shouldn't be. You have a royal family, heavenly polytuma, all of the assets, capability of acquiring infinite knowledge of the Creator, capacity to discern what's going on behind the epithets in the souls of these people. This is one of the reasons the Lord says pray for your enemy. It's because they're stupid. They're idiots. They don't have any capacity to evaluate what's in front of them. You have all of this knowledge, all this ability, all these tools to evaluate what's going on in front of you. And when someone says something stupid and you get offended, then before long everybody's swapping slobber. But what you're supposed to do is keep your head. And we're going to get to keeping your head a little later on the Spritz of Torah. Keeping your head. Savoir faire. Being cool. Under control. Someone who is able to take all of these shots and not be offended by it, but rather figure out how to deal with it in a way that this person can be influenced or at least challenged. Volition can go either way. So progressive ideology has made it possible for unbelievers to be offended by what others say to them and react in kind with howls for justice. It's the games people play today in the battle for political advantage and a lustful search for power, advantage, and money. And look, I should have put money first in the list. A lot of the howls for justice have to do with, I'll shut up if I get some money. Now, the woman the Lord addressed was a believer with humility and thus qualified through blessing by association with the God of Israel to claim her rights as His child. Now, He's got to deal with her fairly here because she is a member of His heavenly community. This woman, note that the Lord hears in the last 3 years of His life, or probably the last two at this point, and this woman has a child, so apparently she is of childbearing age. So there's every reason for us to be able to conclude that she's going to live another couple of years. And that means that she and her daughter are going to move into the church age. And at that point, they will be royal family of God. And they will be in the body of Christ. And that woman and her daughter, we're going to find out in a moment, the daughter's going to get a shot at the gospel. And those two women, we may meet in heaven as a member of the royal family. Now, Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Now, the healing here has to do with an outcasting. Now, I want to distinguish here. These movies come out about some little gal downtown here about 30 years ago where these guys went in and did some hand jive. And her head spun around and she puked green, but suddenly the demon came out. I don't remember how that went. I remember seeing that movie, The Exorcist, and I was nauseated by it all. I had no doctrine, but I was nauseated by the movie. It was horrible as far as I was concerned. They've decided it was such a great movie, they've done it again. And Exorcist 2 and 3 and 5, I'm sure, are on the way. Let's see what the fallacy is to exorcism. I've got a chart that you may or may not see, but you can find it on page 63 of Satan and Demonism, 3rd edition. And here is the point, that what is legitimate and what is illegitimate about the idea of demons being ordered out of someone's body. Now the Lord ordered this demon, who is a fallen angel, out of this girl's body. She was demon-possessed, the woman told him so. And he said, at this moment she's healed. Now, what he had done is he had cast out this demon. And that word there is ekbalo in the Greek. And that's what's in the context of demon outcastings, wherever you find them. Legitimate outcasting is ekbalo. And then the illegitimate sort is what you see, like when Paul was in Philippi and got thrown into jail. Well, there's somebody out there trying to cast out demons. And exorcizo is the word for to exorcise. And that's an illegitimate form of getting rid of a demon. Now, let me tell you, this exorcism does work, but it is all a ruse when it does. Have you seen people on TV that'll stand up and say, rocka, rocka, Jesus, and bash somebody in the forehead, and they fall out backwards, and when they get up, they've been healed of polio or something like that? Well, that jive did not do the job. But what the people in the congregation don't see is that in the invisible war, this person is demon-possessed, and the ruler of this world, Lucifer, decides to use this idiot, this alleged pastor, to confuse and deceive the congregation. And so Lucifer orders one of his minions out of that guy's body. The reason he had the physical problem was because of the demon possession. And once the demon's gone, the physical problem is legitimately gone. And so this is how these ruses are pulled off. And so Lucifer uses that to confuse people. So whenever you see Fred the evangelist on television and he pulls something like that off, you can understand he's just operating front row center for the devil. And if somebody gets well through all of this, it is a facade. He was never sick in the first place. He had a demon. And people see, today when I stand up in front of you, thank God only the usual 17 here. But this day and age, when you talk about people being demon-possessed, and Lucifer does this, and he orders the other, the progressives would absolutely have a field day with this Bible class. And it's going out to the world. One may be tuning in. Who knows? They don't get this. They don't understand it. They don't believe it. And because they don't, they can't deal with what the Word of God is communicating or what the world is presenting them. And that's why they don't know how to be in power, because they don't have all the information. They don't realize they're in an invisible war. We're getting better and better and better according to them, when the Bible says we're getting worse and worse and worse. And we're going to continue to get worse. Now, this is a gift, this ekbalo. A gift delegated by God, authorized only during the incarnation and the apostolic era of the church age. And if anybody's demon-possessed this time, we're not in the apostolic era now. You do understand that all those guys are dead. Anybody that calls himself an apostle is just assigned a title to himself. The Lord didn't pick him. This is not the apostolic era. Therefore, there are no legitimate outcastings by anybody. If a demon leaves a person's body, it is because of salvation. Now, on this side of the ledger, exorcizo, to exorcise demons, it is a pagan religious practice never authorized by God in any dispensation. So if it works, it's the act of the devil for delusionary reasons. Ekbalo performed only by Jesus Christ and the disciples. They were the only ones to legitimately do the legitimate deal, outcasting. Over here, an illegitimate practice performed by both believers and religious unbelievers. Ekbalo, an immediate departure of the demons upon command. So you said it's done right now. This hour actually is idiomatic for right now. Exorcizo is a process that includes a ritual. And of course, ekbalo is biblical while exorcizo is non-biblical. It is satanic. And so we read here, her daughter was healed that very hour. At that very moment, the demon was ordered out. No demon can stay wherever the Lord prohibits. And when this woman appealed to him about this problem and he agreed to fulfill her request, he ordered that demon out of that girl's body and it went out immediately. It was an outcasting, ekbalo, not exorcizo. So some points here. This exchange was intended to teach a lesson of faith rest to the disciples. They needed to understand faith rest. See, they're all hot and bothered and got the blood up when the woman came up and started shouting and very upset about the condition of her daughter and hopeful that the Lord, in whom she had placed her faith, would give her some help. And what's their idea when she comes up? Get rid of this crazy woman. Secondly, this believer Gentile displayed not only faith rest, but a confidence before the Lord that displayed to him her knowledge of doctrine that required him to fulfill her request. When you present a request to the Lord that is doctrinally based, then He will fulfill the request. Got to know doctrine and know how to pray. Oh God, give me a Mercedes Benz. That's not a legitimate prayer. The response would be, save your money. And when you get about, $50,000, take the money to the Mercedes Benz dealer and do the deal. It's called free enterprise. It's the biblical system of economy. And if you work the system, then eventually you can get the money to do that. And by the time you get the 50, you may decide that there are other priorities beyond the Mercedes. Who knows? The disciples were embarrassed by her and thus displayed ethnic arrogance toward her. She's not a Jew. She's a dog. What are you doing letting this dog come up and talk to you this way? Why are you wasting your time with her? Why don't you send her away? Ethnic arrogance. They should have put the matter into the Lord's hands. They should have then shut up and then tried to learn something from how He dealt with this woman. That's what they must do in the near future when they're sent out to the Gentile nations to deal with the dogs. And they have to be patient with them and understand that the issue is the gospel, not who they are, not what their culture is, none of these things. They will acquire a different culture because of the way they think. I don't particularly like most of the cultures in the world, personally speaking. I mean, you look around at all of these varied and different countries and all their religions and their belief systems. I don't care for it. And as a result, I don't particularly care for the people. Is it has anything to do with their ethnicity? No, it has to do with the way they think. And for example, what if we had some dyed-in-the-wool Russian, some dyed-in-the-wool Chinese, some dyed-in-the-wool Venezuelan? What's that old boy's name down there with causing all that trouble? Let's get him up here, or some of his minions, and let's all have a little party and get together, rub elbows and talk. How are you going to get along with that? And what would be the reason you couldn't get along? You hate Venezuelans, Russians, Chinese? What? Because you go in there with some prejudice? I just don't like these kind of people. No, you're going to find out the reason you're uncomfortable there is because you have nothing mentally, intellectually, biblically in common. And you're not going to have a good time. I wouldn't make a good missionary. No, I'm serious. That's not my gift. My gift is pastor teacher. I sit here and teach whoever comes in the door. Once people quit coming in the door, and that may happen real soon, but once people quit coming in the door, I don't have a job anymore. So how about being a missionary? I couldn't do that. I don't know how to do that. That is not my gift. But some people have that. And these disciples were going to get it. And they had to learn how to deal with people who were outside their community. And the duty was to present the gospel first and foremost. And then once those people got the doctrine, said, I believe that. And then they got into a church that was constructed. Paul goes in, Silas goes in, Timothy wound up being a pastor. You have all these people who were once goyim and did not think any way like the Jews thought, or any way like these incipient Christians thought. And then they began to learn doctrine, and suddenly you've got to multiply. You want us to have diversity? Diversity is possible in this way. Bring people together as believers in Jesus Christ. But, although there may be ethnic differences, cultural differences, nationalistic differences, and what have you, as they grow in grace, they will all wind up on the same page regarding how they think, how they decide, how they analyze things, how they discern, and how they live. And they can, no matter what breed of cats involved, they all get along. And the progressives are trying to accomplish this without the gospel. It cannot be done. It can't be done. And they will soon eventually find out it can't be done. We will balkanize under their system. But under the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And the only way you get that is for missionaries to go out to whoever they're drawn to, and give them the gospel. And that's how it works. So the disciples were embarrassed by her and thus displayed ethnic arrogance towards her. They should have put the matter in the Lord's hands, shut up, and tried to learn something from how He dealt with this woman. Now, the duty of the spiritual aristocrat is to domesticate the dogs of the devil's world. And you domesticate them with the gospel. Domestication then is accomplished through evangelism. And evangelism is accomplished by means of a clear, concise gospel message. One that we have developed recently, and here it is again. You want to have all the information necessary to convey all that is needed for a person to understand what they must believe to be saved. So here's the concise paragraph. Jesus of Nazareth, who is both perfect God and sinless man, was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the human race, after which He died, was buried, and after 3 days was resurrected from the dead. The purpose of these things is that anyone who believes them will be delivered from retribution in the lake of fire after he dies. The result of these things is that anyone who believes them will be imputed eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Do you believe this? And they get to choose. Now, the manner by which a Christian gentleman and lady present themselves to society is as much a testimony and a witness as anything said. You want to present yourself as aristocrats. You want to present yourself to society as someone who is, let's say, put together mentally and visually. Knowing what to say, and just as importantly, when and if to say it, are the marks of the aristocrat. There are some times when something said is the wrong thing to do. Sometimes you need to say something, sometimes you don't. How you say things once it's determined to say something is very important. And you must have discernment to know these things. So how you conduct yourself in society becomes a witness to those who are the dogs. Now, to summarize the art of aristocratic persona, we're going to return to Brad Miner's Art of Sprezzatura. Now, I can introduce this. We have just enough time to do that, and then we'll start in on it on Thursday evening. And it will take us all Thursday night to do it. This word, sprezzatura, is of Italian derivation, but found in English dictionaries. And so here are some examples. I draw from the Merriam-Webster Online Unabridged Dictionary under sprezzatura, studied nonchalance, perfect conduct or performance of something as an artistic endeavor, for example, without apparent effort. You see this in sports. People can play games and it makes it look like anybody can do it. I could do that. I could jump up over a wall and catch a ball like Jim Edmonds does. You know, if I could just get the timing down, I could hit balls in the Big Mac land like Albert Pujols does. Looks easy. And it is easy to them. They have the muscle memory, they have the talent, the ability, concentration, they put in the time. Looks like it's apparently without effort. Can you conduct yourself that way in society, no matter what's being said, no matter where you are, no matter who you're with? Can you be a person with sprezzatura? Perfect conduct and performance without apparent effort. Here's a new Oxford American Dictionary. Studied carelessness, especially as a characteristic quality or style of art or literature. Well, those are the definitions, and the definition that we're going to develop under Brad Miner and his book, The Complete Gentleman, The Modern Man's Guide to Chivalry, will be a little bit different from these because he will go back to the origin of the term. We obviously do not have time to advance anywhere further on this subject tonight, but it is a perfect place for us to begin on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study these things, the instruction of our Lord, with regard to how to deal with the unbeliever, and the upcoming analysis of how the believer aristocrat is to present himself to society. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.